Let's pray. You have perhaps heard the name before of Dick Hoyt. In 1962, Dick and his wife, she gave birth to a son, Rick, who during the birthing process had the umbilical cord wrapped around his neck. Oxygen was cut off to the baby's brain, and he was diagnosed as a spastic quadriplegic. The parents were told to institutionalize their child, that he would not be able to contribute to society in any way, but they decided not to do that, and they raised their boy themselves. In 1962, of course, access was not the same, and they had to fight all along the way for all they could get, but eventually they realized that inside that boy's head was a brain that was functioning very well. He was just completely incapable of communicating. Eventually, his dad worked with a research team at the University of Vanderbilt, I believe, who developed a computer system whereby moving his head, which was the one part of his body he had some control over, he could stop a computer on certain letters of the alphabet and thereby spell words. The first thing he wrote to his parents, not "I love you, Mom, I love you, Dad, but go Bruins." It was the middle of the playoffs, and he was a Bruins fan. Eventually, he communicated to his dad that he wanted to run in a 5-mile race for another young man who'd been paralyzed in a vehicle accident. Dad said, "Well, we'll try it." And so he got the wheelchair and he pushed him for the 5 miles. Shortly after that, son communicated to father, "You know, Dad, I felt like I was running." Rick Hoyt and Dick Hoyt have now run over 1,000 full marathons, 26.2 miles or whatever it is. I'm not sure how many triathlons, where if you know a triathlon, it's swim, bike, and run. And so what Dick does is he takes his son and puts him in a dinghy, in a raft, ties a rope around his waist and swims. It's a full triathlon, gets to the other side of the lake, picks him up, carries him, puts him on the bike and bikes. And then when it comes to the running portion, puts him in the wheelchair and runs. It's a full 26-mile run. If you've never seen them, you can find them on the Internet. I can barely watch without falling to pieces. There is something in the human spirit about seeing other people crush through seemingly impossible obstacles. Why is it we love the story of David versus Goliath? Well, lots of reasons, but it's impossible odds, and yet David wins. Why do we like the story about Daniel in the lion's den? Because Daniel should have been eaten, but he wasn't. God provided a way of escape. Why do we like to hear about Moses taking the children of Israel through the Red Sea? Because it was impossible odds. Everything was stacked against them. We love the stories of conquest, the stories of the impossible. There is today in Palestine a dig on what is regarded as likely the location of the city of Jericho. It was, at the time of its construction, the most fortified Palestinian city. And these current archaeological digs, if it is the right location, there's some dispute, but they have revealed a city wall 4.5 feet thick. That's a big wall. It might be the oldest city on earth. There has not been an older archaeological discovery than this one. Now, some of this is disputed. I tend to think it is the true Jericho, and I know why things like that get disputed. Sometimes People have other agendas, such as not wanting the Bible to be true. But regardless of whether that current archaeological dig is the city of Jericho, and whether they've gotten to the true walls of Jericho or not, because you know when you rebuild cities, you just build on top. So that's what makes some of these digs very difficult, is you'll find one layer, and then you've got to sort of take that apart to get to the other layer, to get to the other layer. And so sometimes it's very difficult to know exactly what layer you are in, especially when they would use the remains of the last city to help construct the new city. Things get kind of mingled and mangled together. But we do know that in the days of Joshua, Jericho was like Fort Knox. Do you know Fort Knox? Kids, do you know where Fort Knox is? It's down in Mississippi, I believe, and it's a military fort, but Fort Knox itself is the part of the Federal Reserve where the U.S. government keeps gold reserves. 2 to 3% of all the world's gold is there, buried way down deep beneath in the middle of an army base. So it's surrounded by something like 30,000 soldiers, tanks. There's all kinds of speculation about tripwires that set off machine guns and all kinds of things. And just saying something is like Fort Knox means it's the impregnable city. It's locked behind there. No one will ever get to that gold. Well, in Joshua's day, Jericho was the Fort Knox. It stood on the western edge of the Jordan River, and you will remember that Joshua led the people through the Jordan River. It was his water crossing now, and they come to the other side. And in Joshua chapter 6, if you want to turn there, we're going to go back and forth a little bit. In Joshua chapter 6, it describes what that city was like now that Israel was standing on the edge. It says in verse 1, kind of a little aside between this conversation that is going on between the commander of the Lord's army and Joshua. Joshua writes, "Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in." In other words, this place was in lockdown. Nobody was coming out of the city. They're not cracking the gates. They have supplies. They can withstand. They can withstand the battering rams. They can withstand the siege works. And really, outside of them is the million people of Israel who are not a trained army, who don't have siege works. And you can kind of just picture the people of Jericho saying, "All right, we'll lock everything down. This will just be a little while. And then they will give up." No one came in. No one came out. Israel has crossed over the Jordan. They put their feet in Canaan for the first time. They ate of the produce of the ground. And the scripture says, on that day, God stopped giving manna. "No longer will I supply for you in this way, but now you will live off of this land." But there's a stalemate. Do you remember what God said to Joshua, Joshua chapter 1? What did he say over and over again to Joshua? Do you remember? "Be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous." He kept telling him that. "Be strong and courageous." And now you've got Joshua. It says in chapter 5 of Joshua, verse 13, when Joshua was by Jericho, literally it's in Jericho. We don't translate it that way because he wasn't in the city. It really means he was in the lands of Jericho. And some commentators would say it was even more than that, that he was in Jericho in his mind. He is a plotting general. And he sent the spies. And what did he say to the spies? He said, "Go spy out the land, especially Jericho." He knows that you cannot get into the promised land unless you go through Jericho. Jericho is the great city that bars access to the rest of the land. They're used to this. They know how to fight. They have a big, strong wall. Nobody's like them. "Go view the land," he says, "especially Jericho." And there, he's gotten word back from the spies, and now Joshua, in his own mind, is walking through Jericho. He's trying to figure out, how do I get through the wall? God told Joshua to be strong and courageous, and Joshua was exactly that way. Back in Joshua 6, it says, "Behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand." A drawn sword doesn't mean he drew a picture of it and held it up as a piece of paper. It means he took it out of his scabbard and he's standing with his sword. When someone stands with their sword out, it means they are what? Ready for battle. And Joshua, who is no chicken, sees the man and he goes up to the man and he says, whose team are you on? Are you for us or are you for them? And I imagine Joshua had a hand on his sword if it wasn't out already. This is what is called, though, a theophany, or a Christophany, perhaps, meaning God making himself known in visible form, in angelic form. By angel, I don't mean God degraded himself to become an angel. I mean he made himself like an angel in the sense of a visible expression of himself. There's many of these in the Bible. When, for instance, Jacob's wrestling with the angel of the Lord. He's wrestling with God himself. And so this man with drawn sword replies to Joshua. When Joshua says, are you for us or for our adversaries? The answer is kind of a surprising one. The answer is no. Are you for Israel or are you for Jericho? No. I'm not for either. What does he say? I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. I'm for the Lord. To be the commander of the army of the Lord means he is the commander of the angelic host, all of the angels. He's not just the commander of Israel. And we know this is God because look what happens next. Now I've come, and Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped. And this worship is not refused. There's times in the Bible where angels appeared and people, because they're angels, bow down and worship. And the angel says, don't worship me, right? Worship God. But this worship is not refused. And in fact, he says in verse 15, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. Clearly, this is a throwback to Moses in the burning bush. And he's saying, just like I appeared to Moses and told him to take off his feet because that land was holy. Why was it holy? Because I was there. So I'm telling you to take your sandals off because this land just got made holy because I am here. And Joshua falls on his face before his God. This God answers and says, I'm not for one nation or another nation, but I am for my people. Right now, my people are you, the nation of Israel, but my people will also be Rahab, who's behind those walls, and her family. And this God will have his way. Now, we have been seeing in Hebrews chapter 11 that the persevering faith of Christians makes the unseen realities of God and his promises real. What does it make it real to? To you. When you exercise faith, when you have faith in God, faith is doing what God says. When you do what God says, it makes God real to you. And it makes God real to the church. And it makes God real to the world, even if the world denies it. That's what Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 is saying. As you exercise your faith, you are in the middle of some very, very difficult trial. And it's hard to stay on the path, but you stay on the path and you keep trusting God and you do the things that God says. You do not grow angry at God. You do not reject the disposals of his providence in your life. You do not rebel against his commands and his revealed truth. You just keep living in humble obedience to God and you don't feel like much is going on, but you're assured in your own heart and the church around you is so encouraged because you are making God real to them. And that's what he's doing here in Hebrews chapter 11 as he goes through and he is describing all these different people. He's saying these are people who made God real to us. Remember them. He's going to call them in a moment a great cloud of witnesses who are now observing you as you make God real to yourself and to the church and to the world. And so this morning, I want you to observe as we just drop down into Jericho, these last two characters, Joshua and Rahab, show us that you prove unseen realities when you persevere by faith through, and by through, I mean all the way through, your obstacles. You prove unseen realities as you persevere by faith through your obstacles. Now, I labored over that statement because I kept saying to myself, that sounds like some kind of motivational speaker jargon. Just push through your obstacles by reading my book for $29.99, including shipping and handling. You hear that kind of stuff, right? Just push through your obstacles. But I don't think it is by the insertion of the words by faith. When you insert the words by faith, you are saying this is not through trying, it is through trusting. And there's a world of difference. Sometimes they can look similar. But all through Hebrews chapter 11, we are told again and again, by faith, by faith, by faith, Moses, by faith, Abraham, by faith, Noah, by faith, Enoch, by faith, Abel. It is by faith that Christians are to persevere through the obstacles that are going to come on your path. By faith in God, the God who stands with drawn sword and says, I will conquer the world and I will conquer unbelief. It is by faith in that God that we persevere through the obstacles of unbelief and the world. I think that's what he's getting at in this passage. When he describes the walls of Jericho, our author is saying God conquers the world, that part of humanity that is in active rebellion against God. God conquers the world, and he not only conquers the world out there, but he conquers the world in here, the enemy outpost of sin in my heart. The walls of Jericho on the inside come tumbling down too by faith in this God. Not only does this God conquer the world, but when we see the life of Rahab, we observe that God conquers unbelief. Rahab lived in the world, and friends, Rahab was of the world. She was a prostitute. But Rahab acted with faith on the things she believed were true. She acted on truth. She didn't act on how bad she was. There are walled fortresses in your life that need to be conquered, that need to be vanquished. And I'll suggest to you, first of all, then, that persevering faith conquers the world. The world seems like an unconquerable obstacle. That's the first observation we make. The commander of the Lord's army comes to Joshua. In Joshua 6, he gives him very specific instructions. 6 days, march around the city one time. Do it silently. On the seventh day, get up early and do it 7 times. And on the 7th time round, blow the trumpets and shout and see what happens. Jericho was an obstacle, but God had promised victory. Now that's interesting. The very first place God took his people after their deliverance from the 40 years of wandering was to the most difficult obstacle of all. Do you ever find in your life when you got a lot of things to do, you're prone to try and do the easy things first? And have you noticed how as you do all the easy things, the hard things never get done, and in fact, the hard things just pile up? And yet, sometimes when you do the hard thing first, some of the easy things take care of themselves. Well, God, in His grace, takes Israel to the hardest thing first. He takes them to Jericho, to the Fort Knox of their day. But Joshua was acting on promise, wasn't he? When Joshua goes to Jericho, he's going there because God has told him, go there and go in this way. And I want to observe there that persevering faith is the faith that clings to revealed truth. And I don't want you to miss that. Sometimes we think we're having faith when we put our confidence in things God has never promised to do. For instance, God has not promised to make your marriage happy. But God has promised wives, for instance, that they can win their husband without a word by their chaste and respectful behavior, 1 Peter 3. So if your hope is in a happy marriage, rather than putting your hope in the revealed truth that over time I can win my husband by my chaste and respectful and silent behavior, if my hope is there, then you can have great confidence and you can keep marching around those walls, can't you? And God one day will deliver on His promise. Too often we expect God to do the things He never promised. Don't act on what seems to be true. Act on what is true. That's Christian living. Christian living is searching this book for what is true and reading it and not coming at it with my hopes of what is true, but simply saying to God as I read it, tell me what is true. I don't know what is true. I'm walking in a fog here in this world. I am influenced in ways I will never understand. I am immersed in the world. I'm trying to live for you. So show me, Christ, what is true from your word. And then when I see it, won't you give me that grace to have faith to act on what you've revealed to be true. That is Christian living. And that in and of itself will take you to all kinds of places where there will be obstacles. Because the world is not living that way. The world is inside Jericho and the world is behind its walls and you're outside marching around. But observe secondly that God will conquer even if God delays. Have you ever wondered about this marching and trumpeting business? Is this an absurd thing? Is God just kind of capricious in heaven and just mocking His people, saying, okay, like, I could totally knock these walls down now, but let's just have them march around a bunch of times. Does that sound like God to you? Not at all, right? I believe, and I'm helped here by Keel and Dalich in their commentary, an excellent commentary in the Old Testament. If the shofar, the trumpet, it's a ram's horn. It's often sort of, you know, curly, and you hold it, and that's the big trumpet sound, right? And it's pretty good, right? Practicing all week long for that moment. The trumpet was only sounded in Israel on certain occasions. And at this point in their collective history, really there's only two times that this trumpet came into play, the shofar. The first time was in Exodus 19 when God came down to give the law. The mountain shook and there was smoke rising up and fire came out from the presence of the Lord. And it says that the shofar, the trumpet, grew louder and louder. It was a heavenly trumpet, the angelic trumpet. What is it doing? It is announcing the presence of God. Now hold on to that for a moment. Remember that, the presence of God. The other time that the shofar was sounded was once every 7 years, or rather, once a year on the seventh month, on the Feast of Trumpets, which was a special Sabbath day. And then, the seven times seven, the 49th year, when you usher in the year of Jubilee. And all the trumpets are sounded throughout the land to announce this is the year of Jubilee. What happens in the year of Jubilee? If you're a slave, you're free. If you had to sell some land to somebody to get by, you get your land back for free. It's a sweet little system. So every 49 years, seven times seven, then the year of Jubilee would come. And that had been revealed to the nation of Israel. They had been told, they had heard the trumpets when God came down, the presence of God, and then they had been told in the law that you'll sound these trumpets on the 49th year, on the year of Jubilee. What is the year of Jubilee a picture of? The year of Jubilee is a picture of salvation. It is a picture of deliverance. It's a picture of the freedom that comes to those who are belonging to God. Now, take the presence of God and the salvation God brings and say, did those then relate to Jericho? Well, they certainly do, don't they? Israel was to carry the Ark of the Covenant, the gold-plated box with the mercy seat on top, which was an indicator of God's presence with Israel. And so the Ark of the Covenant was to come right after the priests, and it was to be carried around, saying, the presence of God is here. And the trumpet blast was to announce then, on the seventh time, on the seventh day, the salvation of God, God's conquest and destruction of evil, and His deliverance of His people. When the walls of Jericho come down, it is a picture then of Christ's ultimate victory over sin. That's why it's there. Jericho is a picture of the world, isn't it? Just as Egypt was a picture of the world, Jericho is a picture of the world, secure in its rebellion against God, thinking that they will last forever. And the ark, of course, is fulfilled then by Christ Himself, who took on flesh and dwelt with us, Emmanuel, God with us, the very presence of God with us, who now dwells with His people by His Spirit, who sees the evil of the world and knows the suffering of His people because He's with them in a way far greater than the Ark of the Covenant was with the people of Israel. And those walls of Jericho fell down. Now, not because the trumpets were so loud and some sound wave shook the walls and they fell down. No, it was the sovereign shockwave of God that brought those walls down. And the once untouchable city was laid bare in the timing of God. God will conquer even if God delays. Now that leads me to two points of application. They're in your song sheet there if you want to follow along. First one is this: wait then for the day of the Lord. Christian, you've got to learn to wait for the day of the Lord. Wait for the day of salvation. Christians walk in the world. You are surrounded by sin. But God's presence is with you in the person of His Holy Spirit. He never leaves you. He never forsakes you, does He? Oh, you can grieve Him by your sin, but He never leaves you. And yet we are here in the world and we see what's going on in the world and we say, where is the victory of God? Where is God's final vanquishing of evil? Where is God's conquering of the world? Christian, the seventh day is coming, and the seventh March is coming. The year of Jubilee approaches when Christ returns and conquers the world on behalf of all His people. So, Christian, don't grow weary marching around Jericho. Sometimes the means of grace appear to us to be kind of foolish. Read your Bible, pray, go to church. What was it like every morning? If you're a soldier in Israel, young buck, sharpened sword and shield and spear and whatever, and you're just like one of those guys, you are ready for battle. And you get up day one, and Joshua says, okay, don't say anything, don't do anything, just follow me as we walk around the walls. And maybe day one, you're kind of like, all right, he's got something up his sleeve, you know? And you march and come back to the camp. All right. Day two, same thing. All right, maybe he didn't see something day one, so okay, give him day two. Day three comes along. Same thing. Day four, day five. I wonder if you're getting a little antsy, like wondering, when are we going to get to this battle? I want to climb the wall. I want to get on with this. Why do we have to keep marching around the wall? Why do I have to keep reading my Bible? Why do I have to keep getting the family to church? Why do I have to keep praying? Why do I have to keep killing sin? Why do I have to keep resisting the devil? Why do I have to keep singing my praises to God? We can grow weary in doing good. That's why the Bible says, what? Don't grow weary in doing good. Don't grow weary, Christian. Keep marching, because the seventh march on the seventh day is fast approaching. When that day comes, the trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. Paul wrote to the Corinthians of the great day of resurrection, and he said, "For the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised." That's the hope we have, right? Yes or no? That's what we believe. We believe that the trumpet from heaven will sound and Christ will return and the judgment day will be ushered in and God will raise all people in a resurrection, some to a resurrection of life, some to a resurrection of death. But He will raise all people and all people will give account of their life before God. This day is fast approaching. Every tick of the clock, that moment gets closer. Until the victory comes the march. And I wonder what it was like. It's hard for me to believe that everybody in Jericho just stood on the wall and looked down and didn't say anything. I imagine the first day they're just ready with whatever weapons they have, right? But by the third day, don't you think somebody's going, "Gonna keep marching? How's the hike? Getting tired out there?" I believe there would be some taunting from the wall towards those who are marching around and around. And Christian, you ought to expect the same thing, that from this world you will receive those kinds of persecutions. What? You give your money away to people? You spend your weekend gathering with people that are of all different kinds than you so that you can sing to an invisible God? That's what you do? For 6 days to Israel, it looked like the walls could withstand God. But on the seventh day, He showed the church how to live in the world. Keep marching. God will conquer sin in the world. Which leads me to a second point of application. Use the means of grace to conquer sin in you. Don't think of this passage strictly in the sense of the world, but remember that the world is in you. You have that sin nature. That old man, that old woman is always trying to take over. And this text applies to us in this way as well. The enemy outpost in your heart is a barrier. It is an obstacle to your sanctification. Whatever your sin du jour is, for you, maybe it is lying, or maybe it's anger, or maybe it's stealing. Maybe you are prone to use destructive words. Maybe you find it very easy to grow bitter at other people. Maybe for you, it's malice, the plotting and planning and exercise of evil against other people. Maybe for you, it's unforgiveness, the sin of unforgiveness. You just refuse to forgive from the heart. Maybe for you, it is sexual immorality in all its various forms in our day and age. Or maybe it is the sin of thanklessness. You just refuse to live a life of thankfulness to God. Or maybe it's drunkenness or the abuse of other substances. Whatever it is, that sin can feel like your Jericho. It feels like your impregnable wall. It is the thing that seems to always be there blocking your progress in the gospel. And the means to victory can seem absurd, which is why I think Christians are prone to run to the next, thing, next conference, next book, next clue, next golden key that's going to unlock it, when God says all along, no, read your Bible and pray and gather with God's people and use these means of grace to slowly and perhaps suddenly break down the walls of your Jericho. Why do we get baptized? Why do we celebrate the Lord's Supper? Why do we read our Bibles? Why do we pray? Why do we fellowship? Why do we sing? We do these things because these are part of what God has given us in order to not only capture but conquer those outposts of sin in us. You need to have hope that the walls will fall, either in this life or the next, because of Christ. Are you losing hope, Christian? Can you identify one of those sins in your life where you've just said, you know what, it's not going to change? Then I think if you find that one sin that you've given up on, that you refuse to fight, that you just are tired of working against, you're writing it off and you're excusing it. You say, that's just my personality. It's just my DNA. It's just the propensities of who I am. It's my surroundings. It's the person I'm married to. It's the person I'm not married to. It's whatever. And you just have your excuse for your sin. I believe God is calling you and saying, look, friend, that's your Jericho. That's the walled city. And you're trying to just get into the promised land without going through. But he's calling you to go through the walled city. And you go through it by marching around and marching around and marching around and using the means of grace that God has given. So some sin that easily entangles you, you run to a brother, you run to a sister and say, I'm not doing well here. Would you pray for me too? Because I'm not winning this battle alone. I need not just accountability, but I need somebody to get in my corner and pray for God's grace in my life. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to look to God and say, you know what? For 25 years, I have tolerated this sin so much so that it's even becoming hard for me to call it sin anymore. But if I read my Bible, I see it there. It's called sin by you, and that's good enough for me. So therefore, God, I am willing now to say, that's my Jericho, and I'm going to start marching around that thing until you bring about salvation. Oh, how pleased your God would be. And then what great grace he will work in your life as you seek to obey him in that way, believing that as you apply the means of grace, this God will bring about your deliverance. Just think for a moment who you were 10 years ago. Was it some great one signal change that brought about all the changes in your life? Maybe. But in almost everybody's case, it's been slow, gradual growth in the gospel of grace. It's how our Lord works. He brings about the real change that lasts. So have faith. That takes us from Jericho to Rahab. And point number two, persevering faith not only conquers the world, but persevering faith conquers unbelief. Rahab was a sinner. Nestled into this story of stunning military conquest is the tale of a sinner, a prostitute, a woman who acted like a wife to other men, many men, as they paid her money. It appears that she ran a brothel. She was known in Jericho. It was very easy for the spies to ask around in their sort of undercover way, where's the brothel? Where are the prostitutes? And they found Rahab. Rahab was a sinner. But Rahab had a long time to think about something. Go back to Joshua for a moment. Joshua chapter 2. Rahab protects the spies from getting arrested in Jericho and certainly put to death. Before she has the men lay down and hide them on the roof. It says in Joshua 2, verse 9, this is Rahab's little speech. I know that the Lord, Yahweh, has given you the land. How does she know that? And that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how Yahweh, the Lord, dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. That's 40 years ago at this time. And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og. Which, by the way, I don't care what your ethnicity is. Og is a weird name. Whom you devoted to destruction. Maybe that's bad to say. Just I think it's a funny name. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Those are words of faith, aren't they? This is Rahab, the prostitute, speaking. Now then, please swear to me by Yahweh that as I have dealt kindly with you, you will also deal kindly with my father's house.
and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. What did Rahab know about God?
Well, basically, she recounts the last 40 years. She says, I know God took you through the Red Sea and got you out of Egypt and destroyed the Egyptian army. And I know that very recently, under Moses, the kings of Sihon, or rather the kings of the Amorites, Og and Sihon, were destroyed by you. They're just on the other side of the Jordan. So she's capturing the last 40 years and saying, look, God brought you through the waters, God has brought you through the land, now you've crossed the Jordan. God stopped up the waters of the Jordan so you could get across on dry land. Clearly, God is with you, and clearly, God is not with me. And so this very wise woman, by faith, says, the Lord, your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. And I want to be with that God. She believes that God is real. And she believes that this God vanquishes and conquers sin. And this woman, she knows she's guilty. She's a prostitute. And in any culture and in any day, a woman who sells herself in that way is known as guilty. She is of Jericho. But do you remember what the commander of the army of the Lord said? Not for Israel, not for Jericho, I'm for my people. Right now, I'm for your army, Joshua, and I'm for Rahab and her family. God is always willing to rescue those who by faith put their trust in Him. Just as Christ invades the world today and saves those the Father loves, so God invaded Rahab's heart. And even though she knew very little, she probably didn't know the law, she hadn't heard about all the details of what it meant to be a follower of Yahweh, she knew this: God is real. And God judges sin, and I'm a sinner. Therefore, I need this God to save me. Man, if that's all you know that Jesus judges sins, and you know that Jesus is a Savior, that is enough, I think, to be saved. It is enough. So, point number two, Rahab threw in her lot with God. There's many things Rahab could have said. She could have said, hey, I'm with Jericho. Go, Jericho! I'm in love with the world. Look at their silly marching out there. I'm with Jericho. It is the fortified city. Nobody beats Jericho. Rah, rah, rah. But instead, she says, I'm too sinful. Or she could have said, rather, I'm too sinful. I can't come to this God. So she could have gone the rah-rah, sis-boom-bah route, or she could have gone this is just giving herself over to ultimate destruction route. But she did neither of those. She didn't hide her sin, but she hid the spies. And by hiding the spies, she commits treason with the world, which is what everybody does who comes to Christ. You commit treason with the world. She trusted what the spies revealed to her. They said, here's a scarlet cord. Tie this cord in your window. That identifies your window, which is built into the outside part of the wall. Get your family in that room. And as Hebrews says, the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient. Who was disobedient? Everybody in the world. Everybody in Jericho. Why did she not perish? Because by faith, Hebrews says, she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. That doesn't mean that when the spies came to her brothel, she's like, hey, how are you? No, she extended hospitality and protection to them. She identified with God and with God's people. And by doing that, she commits treason with the world. She committed her life to God and risked everything. You can bet if somebody on one of those days happened to look around the wall and see the scarlet cord in her window and say, hey, what's that all about? And they had discovered why the scarlet cord was hanging in her window, you can be sure the people of Jericho would have put her and her family to death. It would have been understood as treason. It's kind of like flying the Union Jack in the middle of Berlin during the Second World War. It is identifiable. And by identifying with one, you reject the other. And that's exactly what's going on in Rahab's life. She is identifying with God, and she's identifying with the ways of God. And when you identify with God, you reject the world. Rahab flies that scarlet cord in her window, kind of like the blood on the doorpost at the Passover, which says, I belong to Yahweh, and I'm trusting in Him for my deliverance. Jesus said, let all who follow me take up their cross and follow me. Deny themselves. Do you wear a cross? Do you wear a crucifix? It's not what Jesus meant. I see people all over the city with crosses hanging in their cars. And other things hanging in their cars that lead me to believe they don't understand what the cross means. A cross is not a lucky charm. When Jesus said, take up your cross, he means identify with me completely and reject the world completely. That's what it means to follow Christ. Now, here by application is some great encouragement. You are never too sinful to be rescued by God. I love the story of Rahab. Rahab was a sinner. Rahab was a prostitute. She was in the world. She is all that Jericho is. She is disobedient to God. She is really bad. Really, really, really bad. If you think that you are too bad, too sinful to come to Christ, then you have not understood the gospel. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Paul says, of whom I am the foremost. That's what every Christian says. Christ Jesus came into the world to save me, a sinner. And I'm the chief of sinners. From my perspective, nobody is more sinful than me. I know the depths of sin in my heart. I know the projection and the contemplating of and the plotting of evil that goes on in my mind. I know the things that I've done in this life. I know the thoughts I've had toward other people. I know how sinful I am. I can just raise my hand and say, chief of sinners, right here. And hopefully that's what you say as a Christian. And you understand that nobody is too sinful to come to God through Christ. It does not matter, friend, what you have done or not done. You may be hearing for the first time that there is a Savior and His name is Jesus. And you're looking at your life and saying, yeah, but I've done all the things that in our culture and day really marginalize you and really make you bad. I've been sexually immoral. I've done the drugs. I've done the whole party scene. Gone hard into the world, and God looks at you and He says, yes, but I love the world in a way that I sent my Son into the world to rescue people out of the world just like you. He rescued Rahab out of the world. And if He can rescue Rahab, He can rescue you. Even if you're here today and you are a prostitute, or if you're here and you are a very self-righteous prude, God can rescue you. Joseph Hart wrote the words to that hymn we love, come, ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you wait until you're better, you will never come at all. The whole point is, you can't make yourself better. You cannot clean up your life. You can't get yourself so put together that now you are acceptable to God. No, the whole point is, you don't clean up to come to God. You come to God to get cleaned up. And that's what Jesus does. Jesus washes, Jesus cleanses, Jesus makes righteous. Because you are in Christ, God looks at you and says, I see you as just as holy and just as righteous and just as pure and just as good and just as clean as I see my Son. You are justified by grace, not of yourselves. through faith. That is a glorious gospel. This woman, Rahab, moved past all her self-doubt, all her self-awareness, and put her confidence in God. Have you done that? Or are you still trying to just, you know, clean yourself up? Look at Rahab. Jesus said, it's not the sick who need a physician. Or rather, it's not the righteous who need a physician, it's the sick. He comes for sick people. He comes for dirty people. He comes for people that are entangled in sin. And he says, let me pull you up out of that. Let me clean you up. Let me make you righteous. You'll never make yourself righteous on your own. Well, friend, you could be young, grown up in this church and heard the gospel again and again and be leaning in your mind still to thinking, well, if I just am a good girl, if I'm just a good boy, if I just do good, God will be pleased with me. It's not true. God is pleased with those who put faith in Jesus, not in self, who rely in Jesus alone to make them righteous and clean before an almighty and holy God. The good physician, he cures to the uttermost. So, final point of application. You must act on what is true to be saved from ultimate, utter destruction. You've got to act on what is true. Persevering faith begins with saving faith. And those two kinds of faith have this in common. They are both based in reality. They're based on what is true. Rahab acted on what she knew was true. She knew God was real. She knew God brought Israel out. She knew God was judging sin. She knew God had promised the land. She knew God was going to bring about that promise, the fulfillment of that promise, and she knew she was in it, and she was identified with those who were against God, and so she acted on what she knew was true. God in His providence brought those spies to her. That gave her a vehicle whereby she could express her faith. God brought somebody into your life, Christian, didn't He? Maybe somebody out of the blue. Maybe a parent that told you the gospel over and over again, or maybe a friend in university, or maybe somebody at work who spoke to you the words of the gospel, and He brought the message to you, just like He brought the spies to Rahab. And when He brought the message to you, you had opportunity to respond in faith. You may say, I believe in God. But if you've not repented to Christ and believed on Christ, you will not be saved. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. That's what Jesus said. If you don't honor me, you don't honor God. Jesus said, everyone who looks on me and believes in me will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Have you had that believing look on Christ? Sometimes it doesn't mean just seeing Jesus, right? That word look. We look to our parents to help us in financial crisis. It means we rely on them. And that's what He's saying. Jesus is saying, look to me, rely on me, come to me so that you may live. Look to me and live, says Christ. Have you looked to Christ in that way? Have you given the believing glance to Jesus where you've looked to Him and said, I depend upon Christ alone for my salvation? If you've not had that believing look, friend, you are outside of God and you are outside of Christ. You're still locked in Jericho, and soon those walls are going to fall upon you and you will experience an eternity of God's condemning wrath and deserved wrath upon you. So look to the One who can rescue you, who can bring about deliverance. What did Rahab know? Rahab knew God is angry, God loves Israel. She had no Bible, there were no evangelists, she didn't grow up in church, but she acted on what she knew. And what happened to Rahab? She was saved, but then you jump into Matthew chapter 5, where the genealogy of Jesus is given, and there are only five women mentioned there, all the rest are men. And who are those five women? An incestuous woman, a Gentile widow, an adulteress, a virgin, and a prostitute named Rahab. Not only was Rahab the Gentile, Rahab the prostitute, brought into the nation of Israel, but she falls into the very line of Christ. As if God is saying, extra special bonus for you, one of your descendants will be Jesus himself. Jesus was not ashamed to call Rahab his sister. And Jesus will not be ashamed to call you his brother or his sister if you come to him in faith. So everybody here faces some kind of obstacle. It is either the obstacle of sin in the world and sin in your heart, or it is the obstacle of unbelief. Whatever your obstacle is, here God is calling you, have a persevering faith that perseveres through the obstacle. God doesn't want you to march past your Jericho. He wants you to march through your Jericho. And He will knock down the walls. He will bring about the victory. And God will often bring you to those most difficult obstacles so as to show you that the victory is His, not yours. It's not mere self-improvement as a result of some kind of motivational speech. It is God Himself working through your faith to bring about glory to His great and mighty name. By faith, we overcome. Believe in God and believe on God to His glory. Let us pray.